afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to tell my engineer that I'm hearing an echo in my head. It's my own voice, and while I don't mind hearing myself, I only want to hear myself once. Okay, thank you for fixing that. Now I won't be so distracted. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. You can call me on the air if you'd like to, if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity, or we can talk about things that you disagree with me about if you'd like. That'd be fine, too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be able to receive your calls right away. We're going to talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, but I have a kind of a preface to it. In thinking about how ministry, well, trends in ministry, so to speak, mm-hmm. I see something from a generation ago and today, and when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, it's kind of like Billy Graham kind of represents a generation ago being the most prominent Christian leader, and I would think the most prominent Christian leader today might be Rick Warren. And so they have two different ways of two different kind of focuses, or foci.
Uh-huh.
How you say that.
Uh-huh.
And Billy Graham was an evangelist, simple as that. And Rick Warren is more focused on doing things like starting missions that help provide medical equipment to poor people in Africa, for instance.
Uh-huh.
So and I was just thinking about those and a lot of the focus on of my church is towards the latter. And I was thinking, is there, you know, there's a difference between these two approaches, and I was trying to figure out, well, is one better than another? And I thought maybe they're just different. So I thought, well, the apostles and disciples right after Jesus ascended, having just heard all his teachings, they went out and evangelized, and when they started a mission for the poor, it was for the believing poor. So it was a different sort of thing. So I thought, well, maybe what they did was closer to what Billy Graham is doing. Does that make any sense? And does that sound, is that logical? Is it better? Is evangelization better than strictly helping and serving and that kind of thing? Even if it's in the name of Christ, if not strictly evangelizing.
I think the best thing for any Christian to do is what his gifting is. And the Bible says God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And, of course, that's even all of those taken together just make up some. Because there are also those mentioned in Romans that have the gift of helps or the gift of giving, the help of showing mercy and things like that. So there are different gifts. And I think it's best for the evangelists to evangelize and for those who have the gift of showing mercy to show mercy. And I don't know how those gifts are distributed demographically. I don't know what percentage of the body of Christ you'd expect to be seeing going out doing evangelism, what percentage you'd expect to see going out doing good works to the poor and so forth. My impression is, from the book of Acts, that the number of people who preached publicly were relatively few. I mean, you've got 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, and in the end of chapter 2 of Acts, we find that those 3,000 were continuing daily in the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and prayers and fellowship and sharing their goods with each other. But it says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. So it sounds like the apostles were the primary evangelists in that situation. And the vast majority of Christians in the church were doing something else because it wasn't necessary for more than the apostles in that a situation to be doing the evangelism. Apparently, that's how many evangelists God had given the church at that time. Now, we see the early church primarily as an evangelistic mission because the record of it that we have is focusing on the apostolic ministry. For example, if you read the book of Acts and didn't know better, you might get the impression that after a certain point in time, all the preaching of the gospel is being done by Paul. Because the book of Acts focuses on Paul after a certain point and doesn't focus on the other apostles. And so also, if you read the book of Acts, you see the apostles' ministries highlighted. And, of course, they were preachers and leaders. And so we read of their evangelistic work as a primary focus. But Paul, when he wrote to Romans and when he wrote to the Corinthians, he did mention all these other gifts that people have as well. And I think the only reason we don't see that emphasis in the book of Acts is because the book of Acts is not focusing on the activities of the rank and the file of the church, but on the main leaders. Now, I think that churches tend to be lopsided. They make a vision statement, say this is what we hope to accomplish in this organization. And in fact, I really think that what the church does best when everyone in the church is encouraged to do whatever it is that God has gifted them to do. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He said, if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is giving, do it with cheerfulness. If your gift is helps, you know, do it with diligence or whatever. And I think the church probably always was exhibiting love. It's true that in the book of Acts, in the early chapters, we read especially about the richer Christians selling what they had to give to the poorer Christians, so that within the Christian community, no one had any lack. But in addition to helping poor Christians, there was to be a concern for poor people outside the church as well, because Paul said in Galatians 6, is it 6? Well, it's in 6:10, I think. Yeah, Galatians 6:10, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, especially those of the house.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul said, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith.
Right.
So he said, we have a priority to do good deeds for the church, but in addition, we should be doing good deeds for all men. And, of course, the story of the Good Samaritan is a good example of Jesus telling how that even a man of a different religion, and who was not of the same religious community, helped a man that he found in trouble and was showing, you know, that he was keeping the law, as it were, loving his neighbor as he loved himself. So I don't think it's either or. I think that there are certain individual ministers with certain gifts that become prominent at different times. Jimmy Swaggart was prominent at one time. I don't know what his gift was. I guess some people think it was evangelism. I don't know. I never was impressed with Jimmy Swaggart, but he was very prominent on television at one time. Billy Graham, of course, is the most prominent Christian of my lifetime.
Right.
But you are right that Rick Warren and a few others have become very visible in recent times. And I think since Billy Graham's ministry was in evangelism, he tended to give that color to the whole evangelical movement of which he was the most prominent representative in the public eye. Rick Warren, I don't know if his primary ministry is evangelism or what we call pastoral ministry, making disciples or what. I mean, he's obviously, as a pastor of a large church, he probably dabbles in several different things, but
yeah.
As pastors must. But it may be that his primary gift and heart is to help the poor, you know. Now, and if it turns out that he's the most prominent Christian of the new generation, then the church will probably be visibly known for helping the poor, but the evangelism should still be going on. And just as helping the poor should have been going on back in the age when Billy Graham was more or less defining the strengths of evangelicalism.
Yeah. So one follow-up question, if I could, then, would be, if I'm just going to support something, and I look at, like, I have an organization in mind, they help... They do what they do out of concern for certain scriptural commands, you know, with regards to justice. So they actually will go in and fight legal battles and so forth to help people who have been victims of like kidnapping or taking advantage of children or whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
But even when in discussing some of the people who they've freed, those people have gone on to do similar things, and some, you know, have become lawyers themselves, for instance, and certainly that's good, but it almost, it seems to me like if you were to make some converts, that would be even better.
Let me just say this: the most important things are eternal things, of course. That is to say, it's important to feed a hungry person. But if that person lives longer because you fed him, but he dies and he loses his soul, well, he's gained the world a little longer, but he's lost his soul, and that, and Jesus said that was not profitable for him.
Right.
So obviously, we need to, the church's main concern is about the eternal issues of men's souls and men's submission to Christ and men's discipleship. But that doesn't mean that all the other issues of justice and helping the poor and mercy and so forth don't have a very strong place in that witness. That, you see, the church needs to be known not only for saying the right things, but for doing the right things. Because when the church is doing the right things and promoting the right things, then when it speaks about eternal things, it has a credibility that it doesn't have at other times.
Right.
If the church seems callous to the injustices of the world, and yet speaks about God to the world, the impression, although unspoken, is given that God doesn't really care about justice. He just cares about souls. Well, he does care about souls. But if the Bible is any indication of God's concerns, justice is a very important concern of his as well. And I think, again, one of our problems is we don't really have every member of the body doing what they're gifted to do. If I think we have a church setup where the speakers, the public speakers, do most of the visible ministry because they speak to the crowds. And many times, other people in the church do not have any interest or don't feel any urgency about exercising their gifts because they're just the rank and file. They're just the layman, you know. It's the minister who's in the ministry, not them. But if every Christian understood that they are a member of an organism called the body of Christ, and every member has a function for the whole body and for its mission, then if everyone saw himself as a minister, they'd go to church and they'd hear the preacher preach. They'd be encouraged, hopefully. They'd be discipled. And then they'd go out and do the thing that God has them to do. And if every Christian was doing that, then, of course, there'd be an awful lot of good works out there that were being done, that God has foreordained that we should walk in, that the world would see. And then, as the world would see that the Christians who work in their offices with them and at their schools with them and at their other places of employment with them, or those who are their neighbors who are Christians, that those people are truly good people who care about other people and who make sacrifices for them and are speaking up for what's right and for what's just and standing up for the innocent and so forth. When Christians in general gain a reputation in the community for being that kind of people, because they are, then when the unbeliever hears the gospel preached, that gospel comes to them with a certain amount of conviction that it would lack if the Christian community does not have a good testimony. So I think one of our problems is the church is set up in such a way that most people think the professional minister is the guy who's supposed to be doing the ministry. I'm just supposed to be biding my time and waiting for the rapture. Well, that's not really the way it is. We're all supposed to be doing some form of ministry that God has gifted us for. And when you think about it, sometimes I attend a church that has about 3,000 people in it, and there's probably, I don't know how many men are pastors there. Maybe there might be 10, might be a dozen, I'm not sure. But 10 or a dozen pastors, a few of which speak in the pulpit on any given week, that's a very small percentage of the church. The other 3,000 people, what are they doing? Well, some of them are doing things. Some of them may not be. A lot of them may not feel like they have any obligation to, because they pay the pastor to do all the ministry. But when people get totally devoted to Christ and say, I want to do whatever Christ wants me to do, and they discover what it is that he's put on their heart to do, and they do it, and all the church is then acting like members of a body, then we have a balanced church. But when we have, you know, emphasis on only one thing, either good works or preaching the gospel or one other thing and nothing else, then we don't have the church as Christ ordered it, or as Christ set it up, and as Paul describes it.
Yeah. Okay, that's definitely a good answer. That helps a lot. Thanks.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you, brother.
Oh, you too.
All right.
Bye.
Have a good weekend. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, my brother?
All right, thank you.
Hey, listen, I love your show, and I love you, man. I think you're the best going in any genre of preaching, Christianity, teaching, reading, written on television. I checked everybody out, and I've called you before, and you're always on the ball. That's my comment, and I got a question for you. Okay?
Yeah, now if I could only be a good Christian. Go ahead.
Okay. You got a good sense of humor, too. Listen, I was wondering, and this guy a two-parter, is there different levels of hell, like Joe Blow down the street? Does he go through a different level than Hitler would go, or is it all the same, no matter what, how bad you are?
Well, Joe Blow's a pretty bad guy. I think he's probably worse than Hitler.
Really?
No, I'm just kidding. I don't even know Joe Blow. In fact, Joe Blow doesn't even exist.
Exactly. I'm thinking just your common guy is going to go to hell because he doesn't believe.
I don't know. I really don't know what's going to happen to the person, let's say, who hasn't heard the gospel or who's heard the gospel and has not understood it because it was not presented well or something like that. And they die in a measure of ignorance. I think that Jesus said a number of things that indicate that a person who has who's ignorant and who doesn't know something and therefore doesn't know to do the right thing and doesn't do the right thing, that his punishment will be less severe. Remember, Jesus said, that servant who knows his master's will but does not prepare himself and does not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he said, that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. That is, their punishment will be less severe. Now, I don't know really whether that's even talking about hell. I don't know if that's talking about the afterlife or this life. It's not really entirely clear. But it does certainly indicate that God has a policy of recognizing relative guilt based on how much somebody knows. Now, a person who knows what God wants to do and simply rebels against it, even if he's just Joe Blow down the street who never kills anybody, he might be just as bad as Adolf Hitler. It's just he never was in the position to do what Hitler did. You know, a man who's rejecting light, who's rejecting what is good, a man who chooses evil and selfishness, the fact that he's a nondescript neighbor on your block and doesn't have prominence doesn't mean he's a better man than the man who ends up being a tyrant and kills millions of people. The man who's a tyrant, if he had not been in the position of authority he had, might have looked a lot like Joe Blow on your street. And Joe Blow, if he's put in that position of authority, might look a lot like Adolf Hitler. So it's really hard to say. But God, yeah. God knows. The important thing is that God knows the answer to that. And he will judge righteously.
See, that's right. I thought that you were giving a perfect answer. I really appreciate it. And listen, I want to really say something. Then I'll let you take the next caller. You know, everybody calls about tithing and all the preachers, you know, they detest your teaching on it because it goes against what they need. And we know that they have overhead and we understand that. But, you know, yeah. You preach it. You know, you give a different message. You know what? I was watching the new thing now is they really can't budge. They can't get people to budge on the tithing. They're starting to attack with they're using the sowing the seeds effect. If you sow $1,000 into this ministry, you get more than the guy that sows 50. You get exposed. They say they're teaching Bible scripture and saying if you sow X amount of dollars, you know, and they take the four seeds and they break them down, use a $50 value, and then of course they have the guy. They show people on the phone and they say we're going to send you holy oil. And I was wondering, what do you think about, how do we overcome that besides calling them? I called them one time and tried to chastise them and said, you know, I really don't think you guys should be doing this because you're making a mockery and Christianity is hard enough to get in the forefront. You guys are taking it and just making it harder to put people down the right side.
Well, they might not care if they're making a mockery of Christianity as long as they're also making a fortune of it. The idea of seed faith is not new. I think Oral Roberts was the first person I ever heard to talk about seed faith back in the 60s or 70s. And, the idea is that if you give to his ministry, you're planting a seed of faith. Maybe you can hardly afford to give, but if you, by faith, give to his ministry and believing that God is going to prosper you, then you will get a lot more back. Now, what I wonder is, if these ministries really need money, and they really believe this, why don't they give money to me? Why don't they plant a seed You know, they could maybe they could do a seed faith thing and send me some money. Then maybe they won't need to ask people for money because they'll harvest a great harvest. I wonder if they really believe what they say.
You know, I think you're right, because I have friends that I try to, you know, convey my faith on and my understanding and what I've learned. And believe me, like 99% of what I've learned has come from you, especially on your site. I go on your site, I got everything downloaded, and I listen to it. I mean, anyways, when they go on TV and they see these morons come on and make this pitch, they say, see, look at this, you blah, 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 and I don't know how to overcome that distraction. And, you know, they go on the History Channel, they record these, you know, mysteries of the Bible, mistakes in the Bible, you know, the hidden, you know, all this stuff, the negativity. And I just was wondering, I mean, there's probably a place somewhere in the deep parts of hell for these ministers and these guys that are turning the woods just to make a buck. I imagine there's a special thing
well,
for them.
James said we should not be many teachers because we will have a stricter judgment. And if you are a teacher, that means that you are influencing other Christians. Now, those Christians might do well if you don't influence them in the wrong direction. And so if you influence them in a bad direction, you are stumbling them. And remember, Jesus said, it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to stumble one of these young ones who believe. And so teachers are in the position to stumble people or to build people up. Obviously, the purpose of the teaching gift and the teaching ministry is to build up the saints. But there are people who have found that the teaching ministry is kind of effective in manipulating the saints and getting rich or getting famous or getting something else out of it for oneself. But, of course, these people, although they do manage to bilk people and get a lot of money for themselves and fool people, other non-Christians look on and they say, or even young Christians look on and they say, man, this is just a hoax. And then they lose their faith. Now, also these people out there you talk about on the History Channel or whatever who are, you know, saying the Bible is false and such, well, they have their share of responsibility too, of course. Although, in many cases, of course, they're not believers anyway, and they don't even know they're wrong. You know, they may think they are helping people out to be disabused of a superstitious notion that the Bible is true. But when people are actually ministers of God and they lead people astray or stumble them, they will have a much stricter judgment, I believe. I mean, Jesus really came down heavily on the scribes and Pharisees more than he came down on the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Although, of course, Jesus was not favorable toward prostitution or tax collecting. Of the sort that the publicans did. He called them to repentance. But he indicated that the Pharisees were much more damaging to the kingdom of God because they represented God publicly and they misrepresented him. And so ministers often don't have sufficient fear of God about that, I think. That would appear to be the case.
Yes, sir.
All right, Tony.
Well,
thanks for your call.
This is Steve. You know, nothing's changed under the sun, and I really think in every genre, I mean, you're the best, man. I love you, man. I love your show. Keep up the work. I'll see you in heaven, okay?
All right, brother. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I'm not the best. Not the best at everything. I might be the best at something. I don't know what. But I'm the best expert on my own opinion. That's a fact. But I'll tell you what, if 90% of what you believe you got from me, you need to be reading and listening a little more broadly, because it's not really very safe to get all your stuff from one man. You know, I was told while I was, I'm here in Toronto teaching at a Korean school, and my translator, who's a mature Korean man, he said that in Korea, the Christians consider it desirable to have one teacher, one mentor, who they follow and who they represent his views. And I thought, man, that is the most dangerous thing I can imagine, to have one man and just believe whatever he says. I don't care how good he is. That's just not safe, you know. You need to be able to pull from lots of different places. You need to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And I think it's good to be listening to lots of preachers, even who disagree with each other. And someone says, well, that's going to just confuse you. Why? You don't have to be confused, do you? Confusion is a choice. You can just refuse to be confused, can't you? Can't you just, if you hear one man say, the Bible teaches so-and-so, and another man comes out and says the opposite, so no, the Bible teaches so-and-so, do you have to be confused? I've heard people say mixed things. I don't get confused. I just figure I can be undecided. And confusion is when you let your mind become disordered and you lose your you know, equilibrium and so forth. If you keep your eyes on Jesus and you just take it as a given that Christians have different opinions on some things, and you can hear different opinions, and even if you don't know who's right, you can remain undecided. But that's not the same thing as being confused. Confusion is a bad state of mind. But indecision is sometimes the only responsible position you can take until you have more information. And information gathering is a good thing. Remember, it says in Proverbs chapter 18, it says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So if you've been just listening to my teaching, it's going to sound right most of the time because I'm a pretty convincing guy. But maybe there's a neighbor out there who could cross-examine me and show that I'm wrong. And if so, you should be listening to those people too. But, you know, if two people make convincing cases for opposite things and you can't figure out which is right, don't get confused. Don't worry about being confused. Just be undecided until you know more. Just relax. Just rest in the Lord and let God teach you at whatever rate he does so. But do be listening to other teachers and not just one. I really don't think it's safe to lean too heavily on the teaching of one man. Let's talk to Patrick next from Portland, Oregon. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I agree with you, what you were just saying about having more than one teacher. And I was going to say, when I first got saved, I didn't go to church right away. I didn't want to get brainwashed into any particular belief, and I was just reading the Bible on my own and listening to you and others on the radio, and, you know, everybody had different beliefs, but you kind of formulate what you really believe, and then, you know, go to church, and you're not going to get swayed into something that, you know, isn't the truth that way, or at least I felt that way, you know. If I'm going to church and then everybody believes a certain way, and then you feel kind of like you got to go along as one of the sheep instead of making up your own mind. But anyway, I wanted to ask you about Noah's Ark and the animals. After Noah got the okay from God to eat animals, and I can't seem to figure out what the heck that means about anything. Why did he tell him that he can eat animals now? I don't understand the relationship of that command or okay to anything. And also, too, along that line, I was wondering, wouldn't it have made sense, since he was okay to eat the animals now, if they waited a few generations instead of starting to eat the animals right away, and then, you know, they only have a few of each species, right? So those were the things I was thinking about that I was hoping you might have a good answer for.
Well, yeah. You know, as far as, you know, waiting until the animals multiply enough so they don't drive them extinct, probably that was a given. I mean, that, you know, if you're going to be eating animals and you see, well, we've only got 7 sheep here, maybe we ought to let them reproduce a little bit before we eat them all up. I would think that would probably be, you know, how intelligent people would manage the resources. We don't know at what rate they began to eat meat just because they were permitted to do it. If they hadn't done it before, it might take a while to acquire a taste for it. But as far as the reason why it was now permitted to eat meat after the flood and it had not been before, there may be some very deep spiritual reason for that I've never heard. If there is, I don't think I've ever encountered it from any commentator or any teacher. So I don't know of any real profound reason, but one reason that's been suggested that is strictly practical, and it may have merit, is that before the flood, well, let me put it this way, in the flood, when the waters covered the earth and then drained off the earth, it seems likely that they stripped the soil of a lot of the trace minerals and so forth that were much more abundant before, and the plants.
Right.
The plants, you know, growing in that soil would then be somewhat depleted of their robust, you know, nutritious qualities that they had before the flood. It may be that it was much easier to get a full nutritious diet out of just plants before the flood, when there were more of these trace minerals in the soil, which certainly would have been washed into the sea with the flood residing.
Okay, yeah, I thought of that, but then I thought, too, okay, Noah was given this commandment to build this huge ark. There's more than enough room on there for all of his animals and all of the food that he's required to live on for about a year.
Right.
So I would be thinking, you know, hey, maybe there's, you'd be thinking that there'd be some left over. God's not going to just, you know, have him deplete all his food on the ark. So he's left to be in a predicament about worrying about having enough to eat, and so therefore he might have to kill a sheep or two. Right?
Well, I mean, they obviously will, or we don't know how much food they had aboard by the time that the flood ended, a year after they went aboard. There might not have been very many reserves of food left, and therefore maybe until the next crops came, they would have to eat some animal food, too. That could be one answer as well.
Yeah, okay. Well, it sounds like there's no concrete answer, though, as far as
none that I've heard. None that I've heard expressed.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'll probably keep searching then. So.
All right.
Yeah, because I know, you know, everything's in the Bible for a reason. You know, it's not in there to take up space. And so I was just wondering about that. And I was also thinking, too, with depleting the soil, you know, how long does that take to replenish the soil, you know?
Maybe it's never replenished.
As far as planting, you know, planting a new crop, you know, that's not going to take but a few months for a new crop to come up. And then when that dies off...
What I was talking about is what's actually in the soil nourishing the crops. If there's less minerals in the soil that of the type that make the plants hardy, then no matter how many times you grow the plants, no matter how good the seed is, if they're poorly nourished plants, then they would be not such nourishing plants as were there before. But I don't profess to know if that's the reason. I'm saying that is a possible reason. Perhaps the diet had to be supplemented after the flood for that reason.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks, Patrick.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Stan from Las Vegas is our next caller. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have the correct website to give you and your audience about the question that came up about the Isaiah book.
Yeah.
How it's a microcosm of the Bible. If you just Google the IsaiahWheel.com, just the IsaiahWheel, you don't need any .com, it comes up right at the top of the list, the area of another website called thebiblewheel.com. And thebiblewheel.com goes into all these supernatural things for the advanced Bible scholar. I think you and your audience would get tremendous amount of betterment and edification by going there. There's a 400-page book that I have called The Bible Wheel, and they get into many, many of the different books of the Bible and how there's different supernatural hidden layers within each book that relate to other books, that relate to nature, that relate to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It truly is spectacular.
All right.
And let me ask you one other question and maybe listen off the air. I've come to believe that the love of money is one of the main things that Jesus spoke about. And yet I've discovered after many years of studying economics and money that the big men in our nation on 700 Club, on Christian TV, on CNBC, on Fox News, they seem to promote a love of money by this worship of the phrase capitalism, which literally means the belief or the love of money. So aren't we in an incredible sinful state in this nation when we knowingly promote through our educational system, our media, the love of money, the support of the system known as the law of supply and demand, which has no ethics or morality behind it, but just supplies little girls in Thailand to American men who choose to take pleasure in them. So my question to you and your audience is, don't we need to really look at this and do a serious about face that all these years our Christian leaders have been telling us to worship capitalism, which has no morality, no ethics, and is totally unbiblical and godless? Okay, I'll listen to your answer on the radio, okay?
Oh, okay. Thanks, Dan.
Yeah.
Okay, bye now. Well, I don't know that I've heard any preachers telling us to worship capitalism. I certainly do know that most conservative Christians affirm capitalism as a as an economic system as opposed to its opposite. The opposite of capitalism is socialism in some form, as I understand it. Now, if I'm wrong about it, I'm no expert on economics, but from what I understand, in socialism and communism, which is more extreme form, private property is minimized or eliminated, and the state owns everything and distributes things to people as they have need. Whereas in capitalism, I don't think capitalism means the love of money. I don't think that's the definition of the word. I think capitalism means the belief in capitalizing and having, I think we call it private enterprise, you know, private property, ownership of private property. Now, a lot of Christians feel that private property is not a good idea because Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have, and the early Christians, you know, they had everything in common. They did not say that anything they possessed was their own. But as I understand it, what that means is that when you become a Christian, you sign over yourself and all your goods to Christ. Everything you have is Christ's, including yourself. You're his servant and your things are his. And therefore, from that point on, you steward them as you believe it would please him to do. That means you only spend so much on your own family's needs as you think God would prefer to do, and you use the rest of the money on the things that you think are the most important things in God's priorities. And so you're stewarding his things. Now, to be a steward does not require either socialism or capitalism, but if there's communism, you really aren't a steward at all because you don't own anything. That is to say, you don't control much of anything. If you have a little bit that in a socialist society, or if you have a lot in a capitalist society, then that just means you have a little bit or a lot that you're responsible to steward. Neither system has to encourage you to love money. Loving money is a matter of the heart, and people in a communist society might love money. They just don't have any. People can love money who are dirt poor. It's, you know, rich people are not the only ones who love money. I think all people tend to be tempted to love money. And rich people don't all love their money, although I think the Bible indicates that a person who is rich is much more in danger of being guilty of loving their money and trusting in their money. Jesus did say things that sound like that's the tendency. On the other hand, I have known people who were fairly rich and gave all their money away. And I know of a number of people throughout history who did that, and other people who were fairly rich and gave most of their money away. And, you know, they did not really give the impression to me that they loved money, even though they were capitalists in the sense that they had private property. They ran businesses. This is what capitalism is. So I don't really think that capitalism is a synonym for loving money. I think capitalism is a synonym for believing that there is such a thing as private property and private responsibility for managing things. Whereas in the opposite system, which is socialism, and in its extreme form communism, it seems to me that there's no belief in private property. The belief is that all things really belong to the state, and therefore the individual does not own or control or have any responsibility for managing property. It's somebody else's responsibility. And it seems to me that the Bible assumes everywhere what we would call a free enterprise system. I'm not saying that they had a modern capitalist system in Israel like we have today in America, but I don't really see that Israel was sponsored with socialism. Now, God was the king, and God did tell the rich that they should help the poor, but he didn't tell them how much. He required them to give a certain percentage to the poor and encouraged them to give more than that. But he didn't ever, you know, he never confiscated all their money and said, okay, now I'm going to distribute this to the poor. But this was something that was, you know, commanded, urged, exhorted. And that's what I think is the ideal situation. If the government seizes everybody's money, which is, to my knowledge, the only alternative to capitalism, is the government, you know, owns the capital, then it seems to me that the government bears all the responsibility for the management of the money, and individuals don't. And yet I see in the Bible quite a lot of assumption that people have responsibility to manage their money as stewards of God's things. So I, you know, if I hear a preacher saying that we should worship capitalism, then I would have to, I'd have to say he's a false prophet, of course, because we're only supposed to worship God. I do know that capitalism is the preferred economic system in the minds of almost all evangelicals, rather than socialism. And I'm not sure that the Bible speaks against that. When, I mean, when we talk about the various economic systems, I don't know that an alternative governmental system is superior to capitalism. So I'm in favor of capitalism, but I would never tell him to worship it, nor to worship money. Now, I do realize one thing, though, that a lot of the people who are on Christian TV and radio and in pulpits and who are preaching, they do affirm the desire to be rich. They do affirm the desire to find security in finances. There are Christian radio programs devoted almost entirely to teaching people how to become financially secure. And on one hand, one could say this is teaching biblical stewardship. On the other hand, one could say this is teaching people to trust in money and not in the living God. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he said, you should tell those who are rich not to be haughty or high-minded and not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And so this is something Christians need to be taught, is not to trust in riches, not to find their security in money. And so there is sometimes, perhaps even in Christian public ministry, in preaching, a catering to or an affirmation of the worldly idea that being rich is desirable, finding your security in money is a good thing. Certainly Jesus taught against all those things, as did Paul. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever had any extra money to find security in. They believed they should trust in God. And they did. And I think that's what Christians are supposed to do. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas next. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been thinking about lately, and it seems to be an apropos topic for some of the other discussions today, about, you know, what the church kind of typically believes in terms of the infallibility and inspiration of Scripture. And of course, in Timothy, I forget which Timothy, but, you know, it talks about all Scripture is inspired by God.
Yeah, that's 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah, and profitable for, you know, teaching, instruction, reproof, etc. But at that time, I mean, when he wrote that, I would imagine he was referring to Old Testament Scripture, because there wasn't even a New Testament canon at that point, I don't believe.
That is correct.
And so, you know, where did we come up with this, you know, infallible, inerrant Word of God concept that, you know, seems a little bit hard to prove? It seems like a little bit of a hardcore stand to take on it. And yet, you know,
we really should be asking that very question, perhaps more than we allow ourselves to do. For an evangelical to say, you know, where in the Bible does it teach this doctrine of infallibility, is almost as difficult for an evangelical to seek to ask that question as for a Roman Catholic to say, where does the Bible teach the sinlessness of Mary? There's a sense in which Roman Catholics and the veneration they give to Mary, which goes far beyond anything the Bible would justify, may have their mirror in evangelicals who place perhaps more claims on the written scriptures than the scriptures themselves justify. I mean, it is possible for us to adopt traditions about sacred things to the Roman Catholics. Mary would be perhaps a more sacred thing in their thinking than to a Protestant. To a Protestant, perhaps the Bible is the more sacred thing. Well, if it is, then we should let the Bible inform us about itself, rather than deciding that since it is the sacred thing in our tradition, we're going to make up all kinds of wonderful things to say about it, even if it doesn't say those things about itself. And that's a really hard thing for us to be objective about. Now, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you're right. He was talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament Scripture yet. I mean, some of the books had been written by that time. Most of the New Testament books probably had not been written by that time, or if they had, they were not widely in circulation. And they certainly were not collected into a known canon of Scripture for another almost 400 years. And so, I mean, he was not, when he said all Scripture, his own writings, for example, he might not have been thinking of them as Scripture. Now, we think of them as Scripture, and we have right to, because Peter said that Paul's writings are Scripture. So we can accept that. But Paul is writing about the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures. So is Peter when Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter and Paul, the only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament Scriptures, and the only Scriptures their readers knew were the Old Testament Scriptures. So those statements about the Old Testament Scriptures do affirm that they were written by inspired men, and that they come to us from God. But they don't tell us exactly how so. I think the average evangelical, when they hear that, they think, oh, okay, so it's like, I think they picture it as like automatic writing. Like the writers kind of went into a trance, their brains were now checked out, and they, their own limits of their knowledge and vocabulary and style of speaking and so forth were not even in the picture. But it's just like they became conduits through which God dictated words. And there are, in the Old Testament prophets, they do indicate that God is speaking through them. But interestingly enough, when God speaks through Ezekiel, he uses Ezekiel's personality and Ezekiel's special vocabulary. When he speaks through Isaiah, he seems to use Isaiah's personality and Isaiah's specific vocabulary and so forth.
Right.
And so we're not really told exactly how it was that these people got their oracles from God. It's possible that God revealed something to them and gave them the ability to correctly communicate it, but that the words they chose were their own words. And we just don't know. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we really don't have any of the New Testament writers except John in the book of Revelation claiming that they're writing under inspiration. Now, Paul, in a few of his statements, he says the Lord is saying this. Like in Timothy, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, etc. Well, he's claiming that this is something revealed by the Spirit, and the Spirit speaking it. And at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he has another passage like that. He says, come out from them and be, separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God, and I'll walk among you, and so forth. Now, there are these few times when Paul lapses into prophesying in his books, but they're fairly unusual. Most of the time, Paul is just giving his own exhortations, his own instructions, his own rebukes, sometimes he even says his own opinion about things. He says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this subject, but I'll give my opinion. And so, I mean, if Paul says that, then why should I say something different about him than what he says? Why should I take the position that he was inspired in a way that he does not claim to be inspired, and that he does not think himself to be inspired?
Right.
Why can't I just take him at face value? Why can't I let Paul speak for himself? Why can't I let Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John speak for themselves? None of them say that they're writing under inspiration. Of course, it's implicit in all of their writings that the story they're telling is a true story, and that they're telling it accurately, and that Jesus, the person they're describing, and the words he spoke, they are truly from God. And therefore, they're giving us the word of God. But they don't claim, Luke doesn't claim, you know, I was just feeling the Holy Spirit moving on me today, so I thought I'd take a pen and paper and write down some inspired words. No, he says, inasmuch as many before me have sought to write down an account of the things that Jesus did, I, who have had access to good sources, I've read other accounts, I've talked to the eyewitnesses, it's been handed down to me by reliable men, and I've had a very thorough knowledge of the subject, I thought I'd write about it too. Now, Luke doesn't claim he's writing inspired scripture. He just claims that he's writing an accurate account. And so you're asking, when did it ever come along that the church decided that what Luke wrote is inspired, even though Luke doesn't think it is, and Luke doesn't say it is? And no one in the Bible says that Luke is. So why do we say he is? Well, I think we may have a tendency to do with the Bible the same thing, like I said, the Roman Catholics do with Mary. They, you know, it's a sacred thing. It's a godly thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's an incredibly valuable thing. But we want to make up more about it than it says about itself. To me, yeah. I accept the authority of everything in the Bible above all other human authority. And the reason I do is because we're told that the Old Testament was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That sounds good to me. I'm not going to go arguing against the Old Testament. If that's what Paul and Peter said about it, I believe they're right. But what about what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what Luke and Matthew wrote and so forth? Well, right.
I accept the same. I mean, about those. I mean, I really think God cares enough about us to make sure that, you know, the truth about the gospel and, you know, what was revealed, from Christ's birth on was written down and preserved for us. I mean, I do believe that. But, you know, to go to the extreme to say it's like this kind of mystical, you know, locked in thing where every single word, I mean, you know.
Well, let me say this about the New Testament, because we're going to be cut off here in about a minute or two.
Okay, sure.
The New Testament was written by apostles. Apostles were specially chosen men that Christ chose and appointed to speak officially for him.
Right.
Now, if Jesus appointed someone to speak officially for him, then they speak officially for him. And to receive what they say is as good as receiving from Jesus himself. It does not necessarily tell us whether they were always inspired or not. I'm willing to let them speak for themselves about that. When they say they're writing inspired stuff, then I'll believe them. When they say they're giving their opinions, I'll believe that too. When they say they're giving an account of something they've researched thoroughly, I'll accept that at face value. Why should I not take what they say at face value? I believe the scriptures, not traditions about the scriptures. But the point is, whatever they say, whether they claim inspiration or not, they claim that they're telling the truth. And they are the people that Jesus appointed and gave to the church to be the ones to officially speak for him. So I cannot reject what they say without rejecting Jesus' authority. See?
Right.
And so I accept what they write, but I don't come to it with the assumption that they wrote under a magical influence, because they don't claim that they did. But sometimes
right.
people have the impression that they did. I'm afraid we're out of time here. And what a way to end a week of broadcasting, eh? We'll talk again after the weekend. I appreciate your call. And those of you who are waiting who didn't get on, I apologize. That sometimes happens. You have a weekend ahead of you. And then if the Lord wills, we have a Monday coming up and we can do the show again. And you can feel free to ask questions or challenge anything you've heard me say. And I'll be glad to have you do so on my nickel. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The program is listener-supported, so it's not really my nickel at all, is it? It's the nickel of the donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check them out, thenarrowpath.com. Talk to you next week. God bless you.